Well, here we are at the end. It's been just wonderful being here with all of you. Thank you, University Reformed Church, Jason, and the other ministers who put on the Magnify Conference. Thank you so much for having me. Just been wonderful to be with all of you. Thank you for giving your time this weekend to be here. I'm just more than grateful to be here. This church and the testimony of this church in particular, I've known about for years, and I'm just grateful for the work that's going on here and grateful to see there's so many other churches that are like-minded. Well, this last session, we're going to focus on the topic of transgenderism. And as we begin to think about this, I think it's good to realize it's really no secret that the church's deepest commitments are often clarified and expressed in the midst of its greatest crises. I think if you look at church history, time and time again, what you'll find out is that assaults on the faith have led to clarifications of the faith, and sometimes the challenges to Christians can become so acute and so fundamental that faithfulness to Christ requires explicit declaration in the face of error. And I think of one example of this is Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his time in Nazi Germany. He believed that the church was facing a real existential crisis. And there was one writer who, her name's Jill Caratini, and she described the situation that he faced in this way. She said this. She said, Dietrich Bonhoeffer declared a state of status confessionis for the church under Nazi Germany. Status confessionis, literally, a state of confessing, is a dire situation in which the church must stand up for the integrity of the gospel and the authority of the God it confesses. For Bonhoeffer and others, the Nazification of the church was an issue so threatening to the veracity of their confession of Christ that no dissimulation or concession was possible. Bonhoeffer recognized that the Nazi persecution of the Jews demanded a serious response from the church. But more so, he recognized that the church was called not only to bandage the victims under the wheel, but to jam a spoke into the wheel itself and bring the engine of injustice to a halt. Confessing Christ was a theology that could not be held without obligation. When we think of what Bonhoeffer was facing and the situation that you and I are facing now in the wake of the sexual revolution, I think it's fair to ask, is our situation any less dire? Now, to be sure, we're not facing any kind of physical threat like there was happening in Nazi Germany. In our moment, it's different in that sense, but that doesn't mean that we're not facing a really dire threat to the faith of the Christian church, a threat to our integrity and witness. And that the threat we face is not due merely to influences coming to us from outside of the church. There are, even within the evangelical movement, influences that are revealing that we're not on the same page on some pretty fundamental issues when it comes to sexuality and to gender. I'm going to give you an example of this, and I'm going to name a name here. How many of you saw the book by Mark Yarhouse, written in 2015, called Understanding Gender Dysphoria? Anyone see that book? Okay, Understanding Gender Dysphoria. Until very recently, Yarhouse's book was the most comprehensive response to the transgender question by someone who was associated with the evangelical movement. This book made Yarhouse the go-to guy on this issue among evangelicals. In fact, in 2015, when the whole Caitlyn Jenner thing happened, Christianity Today had a cover story about transgenderism, and Yarhouse wrote the cover story for Christianity Today. His book, Understanding Gender Dysphoria, it was reviewed on the Gospel Coalition website, and in the review, it said that this book marks a step forward in Christian engagement with gender issues. And yet, if you read the book, it says that if you have a gender-confused child, cross-dressing might be the best prescription for that child. For adults dealing with transgender feelings, Yarhouse argues that in some cases, not in all cases, maybe not the preferred treatment, but in some cases, sex change surgery might be the best prescription. What I want to suggest to you here this morning is that if there are Christians among us unable to discern that cross-dressing children and sex change are out of step with the gospel. If they can't tell that, then we're indeed in a state of confession. We are in a status confessionis. Well, we're going to have to articulate for our age what the Bible says about these things. And we're going to have to be faithful in the face of this opposition by doing that. Before I get into the heart of my argument, I want to review a couple of terms that I introduced last night. And those are the terms gender dysphoria and transgender. Transgender, I'll just remind you, is a catch-all term that refers to the many ways that people might perceive their gender identity to be out of sync with their biological sex. Until recently, the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders had classified that experience as gender identity disorder. But in 2013, the DSM-5, the fifth edition of that book, removed that experience from its list of disorders, and they replaced it with the term gender dysphoria. And they did this in part to remove the stigma from the transgender experience so that transgender people wouldn't have to say that they had a psychological disorder. Instead, the DSM-5 just focuses on those who experience dysphoria or mental distress as a result of their perceived gender identity being out of sync with the gender that they were assigned at birth. And so what I want to do for the rest of our time this morning is to outline how the Bible teaches us about the distinction between male and female. Because what the Bible is saying about these things is countercultural at this point, and it's sadly not intuitive to people anymore. So the Bible does assert a distinction between male and female that is commonly missed today, and it tells us that this distinction has three different aspects to it. Okay, and so this is where we're going for the rest of the talk. The distinction between male and female is biological. The distinction is social. And the distinction is good. Now, I think these three components are so fundamental, I'm trying to carry this message as far and wide as I can. We have to recognize the distinction between male and female and see that it's biological, social, and good. Let me tell you what I mean by that. First of all, the distinction between male and female is biological. I want to turn your eyes to a text to root this in the text of Scripture, first of all. Genesis chapter 1, in verses 26 through 28. Pay close attention to what this says. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Now notice in verse 26 that the accent is on what the man and the woman have in common. They are both created in God's image, and they are both given the responsibility to rule over God's good creation. They are supposed to be, as it were, God's vice regents, ruling on his behalf as his image bearers over the entire world that God has made. But notice in verse 27 that there's an accent on difference. It says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So here we find that these two divine image bearers come in two distinct genres, male and female. And it's precisely here, at this point, that the biblical revelation stands in direct contrast to the aims and the purposes of the transgender moment that you and I are facing right now. What do I mean by that? It's not that today that you and I are facing any real controversy, at least at the popular level, about there being a difference between male and female. A lot of people actually will grant that. The controversy is about how to define that difference and whether or not that difference is rooted in biology at all. What makes male and female different? Is it a biological thing? Is it a self-concept? Or is it something else altogether? Now, some time back, I received this really heartbreaking letter from the parents of a transgender child. They had a son who was now grown, and when he was younger, he experienced gender-confused feelings throughout his childhood. As an adult, that son of theirs, nevertheless, got married to a woman. He had children with this woman, and after being married for a number of years, he decided to end his marriage and to transition his appearance to that of a female And eventually, he even underwent so-called sex change surgery. And I say so-called because I think maybe you all know this, but you can't really change your sex. You know that, right? In other words, you can't really become fertile as the other sex. That's an impossibility. But what people do is they do these surgeries that are cosmetic in nature to make you look like the other sex. But you don't really, your sex doesn't change. You're just suppressing what your sex is in these surgeries. But anyway, so he had this sex change surgery, and the parents are writing to me, and they told me that they are Christians, number one, and that they support the transition that their son is choosing to go through because they believe that their son's gender identity is a result of his brain sex being mismatched with his biological sex. And so they relate to me, it's a long letter, but they relate to me that they believe his mind has always been female, even though his body has always been male. And because the brain is the most important human sex organ, they told me, they believe that he was simply born with the wrong genitals. They claim that Scripture is silent about the biological factors that distinguish male from female, and that there is no scriptural authority for prioritizing genital anatomy over brain structure and function. And so for that reason, they explained that they felt that their child's body needed to be transformed through surgery so that it would match his mind. So they support their child's gender reassignment surgery, even though it cost him his marriage and his family to do this. And so they're Christian parents. They're professing Christians, and they're making this case to me in the letter, and they've heard me speak, and they've seen my writings, and they're objecting to the perspective that I have put out there. And what they're reflecting in their letter to me is a perspective that psychologists call a brain sex theory. The brain sex theory of transgender development says that our brains, of gender development in general, says that our brains script us toward male or female behaviors and dispositions. But sometimes our brain's gender doesn't match up to that of our biological sex, and when that's the case, proponents of brain sex theory allege, they believe that what a person thinks about him or herself should trump what is otherwise indicated by their sexual organs. And so these parents are writing to me, and they say, quote, "You have chosen, without any scriptural authority that I could find, to prioritize genital anatomy over brain structure and function in determining sex and gender," end quote. And that is a claim that, the claim that I heard from them is a claim that you're going to hear more and more in popular culture. People in, you're probably even going to hear it in your church. People are going to come to you and they're going to say this to you, and it's because they've been told, they've been absorbing from the broader cultural messages that brain structures determine a person's sex and gender, not their reproductive anatomy. And so many Christians are being influenced by this particular perspective. But notice what the text says in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. It says, "And God blessed them." Who did he bless? The male and the female. "And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." So I want you to look at those words, male and translated as male and female, in verse 27, and then look at verse 28. What does verse 28 tell us about what Moses meant when he wrote this, when he said male and female? "Be fruitful and multiply" comes in verse 28. "Male and female" is in verse 27. You know what that means. The creation mandate requires procreation within the covenant of marriage. You tell me, does this text use the terms male and female to refer to brain structures? We don't procreate with our brains. Male and female refer to the differences in the reproductive systems of the man and the woman. That's what male and female refers to. You know that answer. That's the answer to the question. In fact, the book out here that's on the table, I recommend to you if you've never read it. It's by Ryan Anderson. It's titled When Harry Became Sally. It's a really fantastic book. It's not really fundamentally a Christian book, but there's so much great information about transgenderism and gender dysphoria. But he says this. He says the fundamental conceptual distinction between a male and a female is the organism's organization for sexual reproduction. That's what's certainly what's reflected in nature, and it's certainly what's reflected in the creation account that we read in Genesis chapter 1. So the implication of this is huge for us. I mentioned it last night, but we need to say it here again this morning. If this is true, if the fundamental distinction between male and female is the body's organization for reproduction, that means that if the body says male, but the brain says female, the brain is wrong, not the body. In a fallen world where the noetic effects of sin still prevail, what we think about ourselves is often mistaken. And that's certainly the case with the transgender experience. The distinction between male and female is, first of all, biological, and that biological distinction has to do with the body's organization for reproduction, quite apart from any consideration of brain structures and function. If that's true, there are massive implications for how you and I are supposed to think about and minister to people who are saying they're dealing with gender-confused feelings. It means that you can tell them on the authority of God's Word that their body is not lying to them. A person's maleness or femaleness isn't socially constructed or self-constructed, but God-constructed. Sex is not something that's assigned at birth. It's something that's revealed by God in His special, distinct design of male and female bodies. The world is telling gender-confused people that if they perceive themselves to have a gender identity at odds with their bodily identity, then the mind takes precedence over the body. The world's telling them to take steps to conform the body to the gender-confused mind rather than to conform the gender-confused mind to what's clearly revealed in the body. If that means dressing the body in clothing associated with the opposite sex, then so be it. If it means reshaping the body through amputation of healthy sexual organs, then so be it. The fallen mind trumps the Creator's design of the body. And what God has revealed about maleness and femaleness through the body can and must be set aside. But this is the deception that you and I are going to have to be prepared to resist. By pointing people to Scripture, by pointing them to nature even, both of which are teaching that the distinction between male and female is biological according to the body's organization for reproduction. So the distinction between male and female is, first of all, biological, but it's secondly, social. Don't miss this. Turn the page in your Bible to Genesis chapter 2. Look at verse 18. There's a social dimension to this. Verse 18 says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" Now look at verse 21. "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now, while the basic biological differences between male and female may be clear, such is often not the case with the social roles that stem from those differences. And at the very least, those differences are really contested today. And yet, when you're looking at scriptural revelation, like here at Genesis chapter 2, it's clearly teaching a social distinction between this first male and this first female. And the foundational text there are the verses that we just read. That text is revealing that there's both a sexual complementarity and a gender complementarity that God has embedded into every cell, well, and into His good creation. So to understand the difference between sexual complementarity and gender complementarity, we need to understand the conventional distinction that people make today between sex and gender. When we talk about sex, we're referring to the body's organization for reproduction. But when people talk about gender, what they're generally referring to is a social phenomenon. Now, what most people will say is that gender is arbitrary and socially constructed, but what this text is revealing is that gender actually is the social manifestation of one's biological sex. It's a social manifestation of biological realities. So sex is a physical bodily reality. Gender is a sociocultural reality indicated by the biological reality. The spirit of the age is telling you that the relationship between gender and sex is purely conventional and in no way essential. It's telling you that gender is a social construct that is a set of customs and behaviors that one learns, but which have no essential or intrinsic relation to biological sex. And that's why they argue sometimes people's gender identity is out of sync with bodily identity. But what does this scripture teach? Look at verse 18. That word helper in verse 18, corresponding to Adam, designates a social role for Eve within her marriage to Adam. Did you catch that? She's to help him. He's been given a role too. In chapter 2, and in chapter 2, it's really clear. God left him in the garden in chapter 2, verse 15, to keep and to cultivate the garden. He is supposed to be providing. He's going to be making provision by keeping the garden, by cultivating the garden. He's going to be protecting by keeping the garden. And now he's been given this relationship of leadership with respect to the woman, and she's called to be a helper to him within this first marriage. But those are social roles, aren't they? Within that first marriage. He's to be the leader, protector, and provider within this first marriage covenant. And notice that the social roles within this covenant of marriage are not only creational realities, they are commanded in Scripture. You can go look. In the New Testament, it's reflecting this, not just as a description of the way things are. There's commands connected to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Go read Ephesians 5, where it says, husbands, love your wives. As Christ loved the church, but it says to the wives, submit to your husbands. It's calling on them to affirm the leadership role that God has given them that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. Some people hear that and they'll object. Well, that's great, Denny. You're talking about the covenantal obligations that apply narrowly to marriage. You're not talking about creational distinctions between every male and every female, regardless of their marital status. Well, to which I would respond to that with a yes and a no. Yes, it's correct that headship and helpership are covenantal obligations that narrowly apply to marriage. I don't believe all women submit to all men, for example. But no, it's not correct to deny creational distinctions that make male and female fitted for those covenantal roles. There are creational differences of temperament and disposition between little boys and little girls. You ever notice that? Those differences have social consequences, and those differences must be celebrated, not denigrated or ignored or dismissed as a social construct. People today, when you tell them, when you make the simple observation that women have bodies fit to care for children, not just while they're in their bodies, but after the children are delivered. Their bodies biologically are designed for the nurturing of children. And people today want to deny that there's any social consequence to that. Can you see that there are huge, enormous social consequences to that biological fact? When God gives commands in the New Testament about husbands and wives and their relationship in the home, it's not arbitrary. It's woven into the fabric of His creation. It's in our bodies. There are creational differences of temperament and disposition between men and women that are not imaginary, but they're real. What does it mean? It means that God has so made the world that there's a normative, holy connection between biological sex and what we call gender identity. Notice that the social roles of the first man and the first woman in Genesis 2 are inextricably connected to their biological sex. Like, the man can't say, I'll be the helper, you be the leader, protector, provider. That's not up for them. In other words, their roles are assigned on the basis of what he made them to be as male and female. Did you catch that? So that means, let me say it again, there's a normative holy connection between biological sex and what we call gender identity. The New Testament reveals that these vocations that God has given to male and female, they're not merely descriptive of the first marriage, but they're normative for every subsequent marriage. Moreover, the social order of the first family forms the foundation for leadership norms within the Christian church, even. All of this is presuming a normative connection between biological sex and the social vocations that are designed for that sex. It also presumes that a man understands himself to be a man and that a woman understands herself to be a woman. So when someone adopts a gender identity at odds with their bodily identity, they are tearing asunder something God always intended to be joined together. That a male body should coincide with a male self-concept, and that a female body should coincide with a female self-concept. That's how God designed the first man and the first woman, and that's how he designed all of us. And even though in a fallen world, some people are feeling that connection to be broken, we know that exists in the world, right? I mean, we're not denying that that experience exists in the world, that people feel disconnected from their own bodies. We know that exists in the world. We're not denying that. Even though we know that some people feel that way, we know that God aims to restore that connection in the new creation. There will be no transgender identities in the new creation. Men will know themselves as men, and women will know themselves as women, even though there's no marriage in the age to come. Did people know Jesus as a man after he was raised? Was he a man after he was raised? Biological sex didn't go away in the resurrection. It was still he and him in the biblical text after he was raised. After we are raised, it will be he and she still, even though there's no marriage. So the distinction between male and female is biological. The distinction between male and female is social. But the distinction between male and female is finally good. Now turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Denny, why are we leaving Genesis? Well, we're not really leaving Genesis. We're turning to a text where Paul is thinking about Genesis, okay? And in this text we're about to read, Paul is dealing with some false teachers. And these false teachers are teaching that marriage and eating certain kinds of foods are bad. They're saying, you can't be a faithful follower of God unless you're abstaining from marriage and abstaining from certain foods. And Paul's response to this false teaching is this. He says, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Now notice he says that everything created by God is good. Where does Paul, the apostle, get this idea that everything in God's creation is good? He's just reading his Bible. He's reading Genesis 1. He's noting that at the end of all these days of creation, God looks at everything that he's made, and he says, it's good. And then he's noting that after he creates male and female, and you've got the first marriage, God says it's very good. Right? Paul's just looking at that and he's saying, the Bible says these things are good. And if the Bible says that marriage is good, very good, then people who are saying it's bad are wrong. And so now Paul's affirming that what was true about male and female design before the fall actually is still true after the fall. This means that even though God's good design in creation may have been marred by sin and by the fall, God's good design is not erased by sin and by the fall. Paul is saying that marriage is good, which means male-female distinction is good. In a sinful world, still that distinction is good. It hasn't been erased by the fall. What does that mean? It means that our appraisal of male and female distinction, as the Bible defines it in this fallen world, it has to be the same thing as God's appraisal of male and female distinction. And Paul is saying here that it's still good, which means it's still that thing, if we recognize it, that will promote human flourishing and blessing. To ignore it is going to bring not blessing, but curse at the end. And it's going to bring pain and not flourishing. That seems pretty straightforward, I think, in the text, right? Who could possibly question the goodness of God's original creation? Well, there are certain voices right now within the evangelical movement who are questioning whether our understanding of male-female difference is a good thing. There's a scholar named Megan DeFranza. She wrote a book called Sex Difference in Christian Theology. I met her personally at an annual meeting of the Evangelical Theological Society, where she was a member. And she argues in her book that the existence of intersex persons calls into question the male-female binary of Genesis in chapters 1 through 2. I don't have time to get into the intersex question. I'm happy to talk about it later. I address it in my book, What is the Meaning of Sex? But she's arguing that the existence of intersex persons calls into question that male-female binary that we just saw in Genesis 1 through 2. And she suggests that Adam and Eve are progenitors of human difference, but they're not paradigms of difference, which means, yes, there were two different kinds at the beginning, but there could be other differences in kind besides male and female. So you can have male, female, and everything in between. They're progenitors of human difference, not paradigms of that difference. And so you shouldn't construe male and female as the only two options. In the new creation, she argues that there will be male, female, and others who are more than male and females. Her approach calls into question not only the existence of the male-female binary, it also calls into question whether that binary is even good, if we're connecting it to the new creation. So here's the question. Is that perspective consistent with Scripture? If what I just read to you is true, it's not consistent with Scripture. If everything created by God is good, then so is the distinction between male and female. That's also good because God's the one who made that distinction at the beginning. And it's reaffirmed in the New Testament as good. It means that your Christian counsel to a gender-confused child or an adult even must always be for their good and flourishing. And their good and flourishing are defined by what God's Word says, not by what propagandists are saying right now in the culture, who are aiming to efface and destroy God's design through destructive hormone therapies and so-called sex change surgeries. Last spring, there was a medical doctor named Dr. Michael Laidlaw, and he wrote a review of a book about a 17-year-old transgender reality show star. And this was a minor child when it happened, so I'm just going to avoid saying the child's name, but you probably have seen the show. It was a reality show about a transgender child. And there was a book that came out in connection with the show, and Dr. Michael Laidlaw, a medical doctor, reviewed this book. And in the book, he points out some of the misinformation about the transgender experience. And in one section of the book review, he talks about the sex change surgery that this minor child at the time was contemplating having. So he had a minor child on this reality show thinking about having a sex change surgery when the child came of age. But keep in mind that this particular child already had been treated with puberty blockers. So this child's growth, this biological male, this child's growth was stunted by those puberty blockers. So that's a standard treatment today for people with gender-confused feelings. You go to a gender clinic, they'll put you on puberty blockers and try to get to prevent puberty from happening, because if you decide to transition as an adult and get a surgery, it's easier if your body hasn't gone through the normal sexual changes. So they put you on puberty blockers. Now, they don't know what the long-term effects of this is going to be, but they're doing it anyway. There's evidence that it affects bone density and has other problems, but they're still doing it. They're just experimenting on children. So this child is going to have this surgery, but this child has not developed all the way sexually because of being on puberty blockers. Keep in mind also that this child suffers from depression. Nevertheless, with the support of his parents and healthcare providers, this child was exploring this life-altering surgery. And what I want to do is, I just want to read to you from this medical doctor's review of the surgery, okay? I'll for the sake of the crowd, this is so uncomfortable. I'm just going to edit it as I read, okay, so that it's maybe a little less painful to listen to than it otherwise might be. But here's what it says. What type of surgical procedure is this child considering for the treatment of gender dysphoria? Typically, surgery turning a male into a trans female involves dissecting the male organ and turning the skin inside out and placing it into a surgically created cavity to create a false female organ. After surgery, a dilator has to be placed into this artificial female organ to keep it from collapsing. You know why they have to put a dilator in? Because your body thinks it's a wound, and the wound is trying to heal. And so they have to keep it artificially open. But this child has a problem. Since this child has a small child-sized male organ because of the puberty blockers, he does not have enough skin to line the false female organ that they're trying to create. Potential remedies include sewing in a section of intestine along with the skin from the male organ to make the false female organ. In one episode, it's talking about the show at this point, the child is actually offered two different surgeries, one surgery to create a false female organ and a second surgery 2 months later to attempt to form the labia. The need for two dangerous surgeries instead of one is directly related to the effects of puberty blockers. If you thought the spirit of Moloch died with the ancient Near East, think again. Here we have parents and healthcare providers prescribing the amputation of healthy body parts in service of an ideology that is completely foreign to nature and scriptural revelation. And they're doing so saying that it's good for the child to do this. We're seeing them do this based on a dispute about what's good. We're having a dispute about what they're saying is good versus what God says is good. And God says male-female difference, including the differences and the organization of our bodies for reproduction, is good. And they're saying for some children it's bad, so let's cut it apart. You tell me what's good. To conform a troubled mind to a healthy body, or to conform a healthy body to a troubled mind through surgical mutilations? Is this child's male body lying to him about his gender identity? Or is this child's mind lying to him about his gender identity? When parents in your church come to you heartbroken over their child's experience of gender confusion, do you know what you're going to say in that moment? Are you going to have the clarity and the conviction to stand against the soul-destroying propaganda telling them to block their child's puberty and perhaps even to put them under the knife? You think I'm making this up? Did you read the National Geographic a couple years ago when they had their transgender issue? I remember reading through the National Geographic, and I got to the feature story, and I think it was the last page of the story. They had a picture of this young man standing there with his shirt off holding his skateboard. And the child was, in the picture, I think 14 years old. And you look closer at the picture, and then you look at the caption, and you notice in the picture, wait a minute, there's two incisions in this young man's chest right here. I'm not looking at a young man. I'm looking at a 14-year-old girl with her shirt off who's been surgically mutilated. She's had a double mastectomy because she transitioned to the other sex. This should be outrageous to us. This is not good for children. I'm really upset about the child thing. I'm upset about it for everybody, but I'm really upset about it for the children that this is happening to, because people are greasing the skids for them to do these destructive things to themselves that aren't good for them. Who in our culture is going to tell them otherwise? If it's not us, I don't know who's going to do it. When I talked about the refugees of the sexual revolution yesterday, this is what I'm talking about, because on the other side of this, you're going to have a lot of these children who are going to find out when they get older, their depression doesn't go away because they did these surgeries. It's not going to go away, but they're going to have their bodies having been transformed and ruined. They're going to be trying to keep these wounds from healing in their bodies, because the adult people in their lives, healthcare providers, indoctrinated them in a propaganda that was not good for them. I feel strongly about this. I think everybody should feel strongly about this. This is more than about what pronouns we're going to use. This is about whether or not we're going to grease the skids for people into an era that's harmful to them. If you're going to be a faithful disciple of King Jesus, you have to have clarity and conviction to stand in the moment where these beliefs are tested. And you do it because you love people and you want what's good for people. And when it comes to children, you love those children that are gender confused. And you recognize that love, according to 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6, love always rejoices in the truth. It doesn't set it aside to avoid conflicts. If you love that child who's gender confused, if you love those parents, you're going to grieve with them, you're going to weep with them over their child's distress, aren't you? And then you're going to point them toward the path to wholeness and healing, which means you're going to point them to the gospel, obviously. You're going to point them to the truth about their bodily identity, but you're always going to encourage people who are suffering like this to resolve their conflict in a way that affirms and celebrates their biological sex, not in a way that attempts to destroy their biological sex. If ever there were a need for clarity and conviction on this question, it's now, because this is a challenge not merely for those experiencing transgender conflicts. This is a challenge for every single Christian trying to be faithful in the face of mounting external pressures. Biblical Christians have long been making the case that while God has created man and woman equally in His image, He's also designed them with distinct and complementary differences. They have physical differences that are related to the body's organization for reproduction. They have social differences related to the body's organization for reproduction. God declares all those differences to be good. And at the end of the day, what God declares to be good is what is good, even if people fail to perceive it to be so. That means that male-female difference can only be ignored to our own hurt. It also means that the claims of transgender proponents are on a collision course not only with human flourishing, but also with God's blessing. So I hope you can see that when we talk about this issue, we're not talking about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. We're not spinning our wheels about adiaphora or some issue of moral indifference. We are declaring what it means to be male or female, an image bearer of Almighty God. To get those questions wrong is to walk away from Jesus, not to Jesus. And there's no more central concern than that. Let me pray for you. Father, I pray that you would use this message to the benefit of your people. Lord, I pray you'd give us clarity and conviction and to see what the stakes are. And Lord, I pray that you'd give opportunity for Christians to be salt and light in this community, and that you would save lives and change lives. Lord, if we have to, oh God help us, if we have to suffer for this, would you make us willing to suffer? Just help us to be faithful. And help us not to shrink away from necessary conflict. I pray you would make us don't make us pugnacious. We don't want to be angry, sour people. But Lord, if there has to be a conflict, would you make us ready for it and faithful in it and humble in it and loving in it, and that we would do it for your glory and for the good of our neighbors. So Lord, we ask you for your help in this, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.